We have a little this morning seeking the Lord's help. Will we turn to the passage of scripture that we read, the first epistle general of John and chapter 2, and we may read again and consider the first two verses of that chapter, First John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's remarkable, is it not, how soon error came into the New Testament church, even when the apostles were still alive. We have warnings, not just of error coming, but of error being already within the churches. We find that, for example, in Paul's epistle to the Colossians. He warns against the Gnosticism that was clearly a threat to that church, and it would seem from the language he uses that there were already some that were taken in by the false teaching. And we also have it in his epistle to the Galatians that we've been looking at the prayer meeting, how there was false teachers infiltrating the churches there. And here we have this in this epistle, this first epistle of John. And this is something that we need to appreciate, that if we are to understand this epistle aright, that he is writing against the background of a threat, a great threat from false teachers. Now, one of the heresies, one of the great heresies of that time was that matter was evil, that what was material was evil, and therefore our bodies were evil. And of course, if matter is evil, then Christ could not have come in the flesh. That is the way they reasoned. If our bodies are sinful, then how could the Savior of the world come into this world with a body? That's the way they reason things. And also, again, if matter is evil, it's not sinful to indulge the flesh. And so one can sin with impunity. That's the way they looked at it. As far as the body was concerned, didn't matter what one did. And this explains the statements that we have even in the first chapter here. For example, in verse 8 of chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, and that is what they were saying in effect, that when they were sinning with their bodies, they were not guilty of sin because the bodies are bad anyway, and it's our minds that matter, not our bodies. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And also we have the exhortation earlier that we're to walk in the light as he is in the light, and if we're to have fellowship one with another. Well, this is something we must bear in mind when we look at the words of our text, that verses that we have before us here this morning. And there are three things that we might consider as we look at these verses. And the first thing is what our aim should be with regards to sin. What our aim should be with regards to sin. And that is comes out in the opening words of chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. That is what the aim of the believer should be, not to sin. And then the second thing we might notice is the provision that exists if we do sin. And that is what the apostle goes on to say, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then the third thing is the encouragement that is here for the unbeliever. We must remember that this epistle, all the epistles that we have in the Word of God, they were written to believers, written to congregations, written to people, to the Lord's people. But we find encouragement as well as warnings in these epistles to the unbeliever. And the encouragement that's here for the believer is in the second verse, where after speaking of Jesus Christ, the righteous, the advocate with the Father, the apostle goes on and he says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what our aim should be with regards to sin, and then what provision exists if we do sin, and thirdly, the encouragement that's here for the unbeliever, the person who is not as yet a believer in Christ. Well, first of all, what our aim should be with regards to sin. And we have that in these words, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Now notice, first of all, the tender language that John uses. My little children, we have it elsewhere going on to chapter 2, verse 18, for example, little children, it is the last time, and I write unto you, little children, in verse 12 and so on. A very tender language. John was by now a very old man. We don't know when these epistles were written exactly, but it was reckoned to be, it would have been written near the end of the first century. And John would have been very old. Some maintain that he was in his 90s when he wrote these epistles. And it's clear that there was a mellowing. It's not the same John as we read of in the Gospels. You remember when, just one example, when the Lord was going through Samaria and the Samaritans did not receive him. And John and others were indignant at the fact that the Samaritans did not receive him. And John said, shall we call for fire to come down from heaven to consume them? Thinking of how it was with Elijah in the Old Testament times. It just shows the fiery nature that there was in John. But here is John as an old person, and he's mellowed. And it's a good sign on a person when they mellow, an older person. We see that sometimes with people who are advanced in years as Christians, and they mellow. They're not what they were when they were younger. It's not a good sign when a person doesn't mellow. But if there is a mellowing, and there generally is, it's a sign for good. They've been prepared for glory, as clearly John was. It was a Christ-likeness. So he says, my little children. But there's another reason why he refers to those he's writing to us as little children. And that is because of the great concern he had for them. Because they were threatened by these false teachers. And they were so vulnerable. Just like little children are vulnerable, they can be led astray. They can be led into sin. There's an innocence about them. And that's how we saw these people that he's writing to. Little children, these things write I unto you. He saw that they were threatened. But notice what he says. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. That ye sin not. Now what is John saying when he's saying that ye sin not? Is he saying that it's possible to be sinless? We looked at this not so long ago, and we noticed that it's impossible for a person to be without sin in this world. It's impossible. There'd be no perfection here. But for all that, that should be the aim of every believer, nothing less than perfection. You might say, well, surely that is the aim of every believer. But is it? Isn't it the case that we all settle for a certain standard? We have our own standards and certain things that are out with our bounds. We wouldn't do this, we wouldn't do that. And we avoid thinking in this way or that way. But isn't it also the case that we can be very careless, that there are sins that we ignore, that we don't deal with as we ought to deal with them? We might say, well, it's just a little one. It's not a great sin. But every sin is a great sin. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in that which is to come. Yes, there are some sins as our short of catechism reminds us, that are more heinous in the sight of God than others. But every sin is serious, and we should not ignore any sin. We must aim at perfection. That should be the aim of every believer. We should be taking ourselves to God's word day by day as we read it in our homes and as we read it in private and family worship. And we should be aiming at perfection. We could think of a sculptor, and the sculptor has working a piece of marble, and we're not of great understanding with regards to what perfection is. To a sculptor, we might look at what he's doing, shaping it into some form or other, and we might say, well, you're making a great job of what you're doing, surely it's perfect. But the sculptor, who knows better than us, would say, no, it's not perfect. It's taking shape, but there's faults here and there's faults there. There's much work to be done on this piece of sculpture. And he will not be happy till he has it perfect. And this is how what John is speaking of here. He's calling on those to his right, and that's ourselves, if we're the Lord's people. He's calling us to be perfectionists, to settle for nothing else. We'll never be perfect in this world, it's true. And that comes out in what he says in verse 8 of the previous chapter. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There'll be sin, but we should aim for perfection. That's the aim, what should be our aim with regards to sin. But then the second thing here is, what provision exists if we do sin? And that is what he goes on to say. He says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And what is he saying here? If any man sin, is this not another evidence, you might say, further indication of that sinless perfection is possible? No, but what he is saying in effect is, when we do sin, our sins should be so rare that they would be out of character. Now, we're not thinking as now of the sins of the heart, no matter how advanced we are in our lives, Christian lives, there'll be sins arising in the heart, and there'll be that to our dying day. But we're thinking of what is more outward, and any sin that the believer commits as outward is really out of character. And that's what he's saying here, if any man sin. We use that language. You think of, I was thinking of Caleb, when he said, when he was told that the inheritance that he had been promised in the land of Canaan was now his when they arrived in Canaan. And he said, among other things, if the Lord will be with me, then I will be able to drive out the inhabitants of the land, if the Lord will be with me. But really what he is saying is, see, the Lord is with me. It's not the language of doubt, but the language of confidence. And that is what we have here. If any man sin, see that when any person will sin, then we have an advocate with the Father. Seeing there will be sin, because there will be sin in every believer, but the sin in the believer will be out of character. There will be sin, but these will be not the norm. And we have it elsewhere in this epistle, where the apostle says that he that is born of God sinneth not. He that is born of God, because in the third chapter, sinneth not. What does that mean? Now, I know there's difference of opinion. There are some who understand that John is speaking there of people who apostatize from the truth. And if a person that's born of God won't apostatize. But we tend to take the more common view, he that is born of God sinneth not. He doesn't sin habitually. It's out of character. It's a contradiction. To see sin in the life of a believer is a contradiction. We sometimes use the expression, when a person does something or says something, well, it's out of character. It's not like that person to to say that or to do that. It's out of character. And that's how it is with the sins of the Lord's people. Sin is out of character. And there's surely a word for every one of us. Are our sins so rare that this language applies to us if he sins at all? If a person sins, or when a person sins, they're so much, they're out of character. They are rare. But we're looking at the provision that exists. And John says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate. Now, to understand this, we need to remind ourselves of how it was in Old Testament times with the high priest in Israel. And what was the work of the high priest? What were his duties? See, all the priests, they all had their duties. The Levites had their duties. And when you read through the Old Testament, we see what the duties were. But the duties of the high priest, to put it simply as possible, was this. He dealt with the sins of the people by doing two things. He dealt with the sins of the people. The high priest represented the people to God, whereas the prophet represented God to the people. He came with God's message to the people. The prophet did, but the priest went with the sins of the people to God. He represented the people. And there were two things he did, or two ways that he dealt with the sins of his people. First of all, by offering a sacrifice for their sins on the altar of burnt offerings. That was his first and foremost work. He offered sacrifices for the sins of his people, of the people on the altar of burnt offerings. But also the second thing was that he interceded for the ongoing sins of the people. There was intercession. And this was symbolized by the incense that was offered on the golden altar. There was incense being offered up, and the smoke of the incense was as a sweet savor to God. But these were the two great tasks of the high priest. And this is exactly what the great high priest, what the Lord Jesus, he does for his people. You remember how it put in the Shorter Catechism, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? He executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and in making continual intercession for us. Now, there's a question here. You would expect what is here would be in the reverse order. He talks about an advocate with the Father, and then he goes on in verse 2, and we'll come to that a little, to speak about the propitiation for our sins. You would think that he would first of all speak about the propitiation, how he deals with the sins of people, and then he would come to speak about him as an advocate. But we have to remember that he's speaking here to believers, as we touched on already. He's speaking to believers, to those who are already forgiven, to those who have obtained mercy, but who are being warned against ongoing sins that they were in danger of committing. And we have to take that to ourselves. What John is saying here is as relevant for ourselves today as it were way back when this was first written. The message surely is that there is an advocate. If we sin, or when we sin, and there will be sins, when we sin, there's an advocate. And the word advocate literally is one who comes alongside to help and to plead on behalf of. And how wonderful that is to think of Christ as an advocate with the Father. If a person was accused of crimes and was brought to court, and he was told of a certain advocate who had never lost a case, he had dealt with many cases over the years, never lost a case, well, would that not be a great relief to the person? that was accused of certain things. Of course, as far as the sinner is concerned, the accusations are correct. We do sin. But just to use that as an illustration, if we think of Peter, we mentioned Peter a few times already over the last wee while, when the Lord said to Peter, "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Satan hath desired to have thee, but I have prayed for thee." He was the Lord as the advocate praying for him. Peter didn't appreciate this at the time, but he came to appreciate it. "I have prayed for thee." But what's interesting is, the Lord went on to say, "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." When thou art converted. In other words, when you come to a better mind, when a great change takes place, when you repent of your sin. And what's interesting is, he doesn't say, "If you are converted." If you are converted, then you've got this duty to strengthen your brethren. But when you are converted, he would be. There was no doubt in it. And so it is with every one of the Lord's people. Whatever slips they may have, whatever falls they may have, and there will be slips, there will be falls, just as it was with Peter. Well, there's an advocate. What a great blessing that is, to have an advocate, to have someone who pleads on our behalf. We have an advocate with the Father, one who comes alongside us, as the word really means, to help. And you'll notice how it's put to, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In other words, he defends not only successfully, but righteously and justly. Many an advocate stood in a court of law and twisted the evidence in such a way that he managed to get the accused off. But the truth didn't exactly come out very well. But this advocate not only defends those who are his clients successfully, but justly. No one is forgiven at the expense of justice. He is just and the justifier of those who put their trust in him. And how wonderful that is. He is just, and of course he's just, and that is explained in the second verse, where he said, "And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And here we have the third thing we want to notice, and that is the encouragement that is here for the unbeliever. Now, you may be here today and you may be saying, "Well, all this is very encouraging for the believer. But what encouragement is here for myself? I'm not among the Lord's people. I would desire to be among them. I would want to be one of them. But is there any encouragement here? Is there any hope for here?" Because you might be saying, "If I'm not a believer, I'm not within the intercession of Christ." And that is true. If we are not his people, we're not within the intercession. But here we're told that the Lord Jesus is not just the intercessor, but he's a propitiation. The propitiation or the appeasement gift, the one that appeases. That is what it means to be, to propitiate, is to appease. Now, just to give one example of that, we have the account of Jacob and Esau. Now, we know the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau was very angry with Jacob, so much so that he was intent on killing him. When his father would die, he would take the law into his own hands, and he would put Jacob, his brother, to death. Jacob had managed to get the blessing and the birthright first, and then the blessing. Of course, it was Esau's fault that he let them go. That's true. But nonetheless, we can understand up to a point the anger of Esau. But the point is that, as we know, Jacob was For years, he had to live in Paddan Aram, Mesopotamia, with his uncle Laban. And he was there with his uncle Laban, but a time came when things got so difficult that he had to go back to his father's house again and face what was ahead of him with Esau. And he knew that he was in great danger. And we know how he made this a matter of great prayer. But not only that, he didn't just simply pray that the Lord would preserve him from his brother. He certainly did that, and his prayer is a great example to us of how we should pray. But there was also this: he gave a propitiation or an appeasement gift to his brother. We were told of how he had, of course, much wealth in the way of stock. He had animals, and he took out a large amount of the cattle and of the various animals that he had, and he sent them ahead of him by way of appeasement, an appeasement gift. And of course, we know that it all satisfied Esau, and there was no more resentment on his part. Of course, we believe that the Lord changed the mind of Esau so that he was prepared to overlook what had taken place in the past, but he appeased his brother. Now, this is the thing. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus did. This is what the Lord Jesus gave. What was the appeasement? We know that Jacob appeased his brother with all those animals that he gave. And that was a normal thing when there was a fallout between kings and rulers in those days. They would think of what they would give in the way of gold or silver. They would send a gift ahead of them, an appeasement. Well, the Lord Jesus gave an appeasement. And the appeasement had to be to the Father. The Father was the representative of the Godhead, the representative of God. An appeasement was required. A price had to be paid, a redemption price had to be paid. What was it? What was the price? What did he give? Well, he gave himself. He is the propitiation for our sins. He gave himself. And we have this also in the epistle to the Romans in chapter 3. And he's talking about, Paul is speaking there of being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, the same thing, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, what Paul tells us here is a step further on to what John tells us. It tells us of the appeasement, yes, the propitiation was himself, but it also tells us what is required on our part. You see, when the Lord suffered and died on the cross of Calvary, and the way some people speak, and you hear this very much today, I'm afraid, at funerals, everybody is going to go to heaven on the basis of what Christ did. But that's not for the teaching of Scripture, far from it. There'll be many that know the way of salvation, have heard of this, and will be in a lost eternity. There's no question about that. There has to be a response to this propitiation. And that is what Paul tells us in that verse we just read in Romans, through faith in his blood. That is what is required. Faith in Christ, faith in the death of Christ, faith in what he did. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Remember that. Not just a case of knowing about him and saying, oh, that's fine. There's been a sacrifice offered. Everything's going to work out fine. Everything will not work out fine unless we put our trust in Christ. And that is the essence of faith. Faith involves our knowledge. How can you believe in him of whom you have not heard? Faith involves assent, agreement, and acknowledgement of what Christ has done. But there also has to be trust. There has to be a relationship, an ongoing relationship with Christ, believing in him and following him and living our lives for him, faith in his blood. And that is what we have here. He is a propitiation for our sins. He is a propitiation for our sins. But also, he goes on and he says, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, there's something here, again, just to come back to what we're saying. Everyone's not going to benefit from the sacrifice that Christ offered. That the point that we believe John is making, well, there's two points he's making. One is, it's for the sins of the whole world. And John is writing as a Jew. And in Old Testament times, apart from a few proselytes, a few converts, the believers were Jews. But John is saying that Christ offered himself as a propitiation. He gave himself for our sins, not for ours, not just for the Jews, but also for the sins of the whole world, for people of every nation, for people of Scotland, for people of Africa and America, wherever, and the most remote parts of the earth. Whoever would believe in him, whosoever would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, would be saved. That is what we have in the Great Commission that the Lord gave to the disciples. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. It's as clear as that. But there's also another thought here. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And the point really is this, that if we are to have our sins dealt with at all, it must be by him. See, some people have reasoned like this, well, if you're a good Buddhist or if you're a good Muslim, and if you follow the code of practice in these other religions, that'll take one at last to heaven. But he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's the only propitiation, in other words, the only one who can deliver us from our sins. He is the way. There's not many ways, as people would like to talk of nowadays, that whatever way, as long as one is sincere, whatever other religion they might think of. No, there's no other means of salvation. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And except you believe in him, we will perish. But if we are to have our sins dealt with, it must be by him. And we must know him as our propitiation in the first place. And if we know him as our propitiation, as the one who is the one who was propitiated, our appeasement gift, the one who gave himself, and if our faith is in him, if our trust is in him, then we will know him as our advocate. Then we'll be able to identify with what John is saying here at the beginning of the chapter. If any man sins, if any of his people, if any believer sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that's a great blessing indeed, a great blessing. There's no blessing to be compared to it. You see, there's encouragement here for the unbeliever. But we're not to think that we're not that without any effort on our own part, we'll be within the intercession. No, we have to believe. We have to come to know him, to know about him, to know him, not just about him, but to know him as our personal Savior. Remember how Paul speaks of this in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know him. Well, if anyone knew about Christ, Paul did. But he wanted to know him better, and that's a feature of every one of the Lord's people. They know the Lord, but they want to know him ever better. Do we have that desire ourselves? Do we know him at all? Do we desire to know him better? Well, there's much in these two verses for our teaching. our aims, what our aim should be with regards to sin. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. We're to do our utmost to overcome sin in every shape and form. And then the provision that exists if we do sin, or when we sin, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then John is, as it were, expanding his thought beyond the believers to those that may not be believers and needs and would wish to be within the compass of those who are believers. He is the propitiation. He is the appeasement gift for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's the Saviour. He's the only Saviour. There is salvation in none other. Oh, be sure you don't misunderstand or stop short of this provision. The great and all-important thing in your life and my life is to know Christ. Everything else, whatever mistakes we make, might be put right one way or another. Or even if we, for example, if a person is fails to have medical attention, it was an illness, and his life may be cut short, well, our life's not going to be very long anyway. But what we have here concerns not just our life, but our immortal souls. And our souls for all eternity would either be forever in heaven in a state of blessedness, or forever in hell in a lost eternity. These are the realities. And surely the great message is to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us.